turn again to the Word of God, to the book of Ezekiel. We're looking at chapter 40 through to chapter 48 tonight, the final section. And we'll, with the Word of God open before us, bow together again and pray that the Lord will bless us. Our Heavenly Father, again we come to the Word of God. We thank Thee that it is a life-giving Word. We know, Lord, that Thou hast told us that Thy Word, it will bring light to our souls, it will bring life to our hearts, it will guide us in the difficult journey of life. Lord, we come to Thee tonight and pray that Thou wilt again open those windows in heaven that Malachi talked about, and pour us out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive. In other words, Lord, we want an overflowing blessing. We want to be able to say like David did, my cup is not just full, it runs over. That the blessing we receive may be transmitted to others, and that they too might glean the good from us having sought and found the Lord. So Lord, teach us Thy blessed ways, more about Jesus indeed would be known in this word for the Savior's sake. We ask these things. Amen. Ezekiel is the Old Testament answer to the Apostle John in the New Testament. For just as John, as we know from the book of Revelation, out on the Isle of Patmos in his exile, received some extraordinary visions of the glory of the living God, so Ezekiel, by the banks of the river Kebar, around Babylon, was given some stunning visions of the power and the glory of Jehovah. So, not without good reason has Ezekiel been called the Patmos seer of the Old Testament. We have spent some time already, over the past number of days, on two out of the three main visions that are in this book of Ezekiel. You'll remember if you were here on Saturday night how we examined Ezekiel's first vision in that first message in the series, described mainly as we find it in chapter 1 through to the third chapter. And the vision assured Ezekiel that behind all of the events that take place in this world of ours, there was the hand of an infinite God at work. Therefore, when Ezekiel learned that judgment was coming upon Jerusalem, he knew that it wasn't a random occurrence. It wasn't some chance happening, but behind it rather was the sovereign activity of Jehovah. In that vision, he saw the Lord lifted up by those living creatures who themselves were upon wheels that they might be mobile. And there is that platform, and on the platform is the throne, and on the throne there is God Himself. And Ezekiel would have known from that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. His is all the glory. The second vision came in the sixth year. We caught up with it in Ezekiel chapter 8 and the verse 1. And that was coming in 5 years before the overthrow of Jerusalem. So before the judgment was enacted upon the city of Jerusalem, Ezekiel receives another vision. He's transported to Jerusalem for this vision, chapter 8 and the verse 3, and when he gets in there in the vision, he is forced to see all kinds of abominations, a whole inferno of idolatries that were taking place in and around the house of God in front of the eyes of a pure and a holy God. During his conducted tour of different parts of the temple, Ezekiel saw how every class of the people, and also the rulers of the people, were involved in this backsliding from God and this apostasy, and the corruption of worship at the fountainhead in the house of God itself had led to consequences in the country. There was gross immorality among the people. There had been a general moral breakdown in society because the church was contaminated God was provoked. Judgment was declared. God withdrew his glory from the temple, chapter 10, from the city as well, chapter 11. He's out upon the mountain now, that Mount of Olives, and with the protective presence of Jehovah gone, the doom of that city was sealed. Judgment did fall in the form of the Babylonian siege under Nebuchadnezzar, and after 18 months of that siege, Jerusalem was devastated. The news of its devastation filtered through, right up through the countries, from Jerusalem up to Babylon, where Ezekiel was. And when the news came through to the exiles there who were up in Babylon, Ezekiel's ministry among those exiles changed in its character from condemnation to comfort. Instead of going out and being the predictor of ruin, he was now the champion of restoration. Tonight, we're looking at Ezekiel's third and final vision, and it stretches, as we've indicated, from chapter 40 through to the end of the book, chapter 48. In some senses, this is the most remarkable passage of the entire book. Ezekiel, to the delight of his heart, is given a tremendous vision of a temple and of a city that will be rebuilt in the future, and of the glory of God that is on the way back to take up occupancy again in that temple and in that city. It was a wonderful vision, but it was not without its problems, because there are quite a number of different interpretations of this particular vision. The question is usually asked, now, is there going to be another physical temple built in Jerusalem at some time in the future? There hasn't been a Jewish temple in Jerusalem since the destruction of Herod's temple, the third temple, in AD 70. Today, those that visit Jerusalem will see that on the site of the former temples of Israel, there's an Islamic mosque, the Dome of the Rock. So what is this temple and what is this city that Ezekiel sees in the vision? Is it still future? Will it be physically, brick by stone, rebuilt? Should we take the details provided in this passage about the temple and the city literally, or only symbolically? This is where the controversy kicks in. And this tonight is where we are going to kick on past the controversy. We don't have time for that tonight. Another time. But no doubt there was a partial fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecies about the temple going up again, the city going up again, its walls being reinstated. There was a partial fulfillment of this when the people of Judah went back to Jerusalem after the 70-year exile in Babylon. And a second temple was built at that time. And the walls under Nehemiah were put up again. There was another partial fulfillment of the prophecy on the day of Pentecost, whenever Peter was preaching, the apostles were proclaiming the word, and there was a great progress for the gospel in those days. And from those days until now, right through the last days, well, again, it's partially fulfilled during times of revival. But the ultimate, final fulfillment of these tremendous words will not be seen again until the time when Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory and awesome splendor from on high. Tonight, we're going to concentrate on what is really important to us instead of being swamped by the detail and controversy of it all. We're turning the spotlight on three focal points, and the first focal point is the river of life. The river of life. And we're calling it the rising of the tide. We read about it in Ezekiel 47 and the verse 1. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. Waters coming out of the house, flowing from the temple. Matthew Henry said, most interpreters agree that these waters signify the gospel of Christ, which went forth from Jerusalem and spread itself into the countries about, and the gifts and powers of the Holy Ghost which accompanied it, and by virtue of which it spread far and produced strange and blessed effects. There is no doubt, as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 2 and verse 3, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There is also no doubt that it was from Jerusalem that the Christian message went out. Luke 24, the verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And from there fanning out, as we read in Acts 1 and verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, where to begin with, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. It was in Jerusalem that the Spirit of God was poured out upon the apostles, that they were endued with heavenly power. Why? That they might carry the water of the word to a barren and to a heathen world. They were to preach the gospel to all nations, but Jerusalem was to be the starting point. I want you to look here at the emergence of this river. Where did the waters come from? What was their source or origin? Well, you'll find in verse 1 again of Ezekiel 47, afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar. That's important. Waters issuing from under the threshold of the house, at the south side of the altar. The place being the place of sacrifice. The altar, a symbol of Jesus and his sacrifice. Where do these waters come from? What is the source and the origin of this miraculous spiritual water that God provides for his people? It is below the threshold of the temple, by the altar. The spring and the fountainhead of this river is the cross. Remember what's recorded in John 19 in the verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Again, Matthew Henry says, Christ is the temple, and he is the door. From him, the living waters flow out of his pierced side. We sing the hymn, what sacred fountain, yonder springs, up from the throne of God, and all new covenant blessings brings. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. What stream is that, that sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stain? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. Our Lord Jesus standing in Jerusalem, again in the temple vicinity, in John chapter 7, the verse 38 and 39 said, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This speak he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Tell me tonight, from what source are we drawing our strength and satisfaction? Are we trying to drink at the empty wells of the world, where we'll be doomed to a parched soul and an empty experience? Or are we at the cross, staying close to our Savior. At the place where these waters begin to flow, not only the emergence of the river, look at the emission or direction of the river. We find the word eastward. Eastward. Eastward is the direction emphasized in Ezekiel 47. Verse 1 again, for example. Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. And you'll find the same direction pointed out again in verse 2, in verse 3 as well, and also in verse 8, eastward. These waters issue out toward the east country, verse 8, and go down into the desert, and go into the sea. Now, for the Jew in Jerusalem, still even today, the east is always the place of death. You only need to stand on the Mount of Olives and look eastward out over the barren deserts towards what is the Dead Sea. You'll realize that naturally and instinctively the Jew would turn his back upon that. It's a barren landscape. And he would want to look over westward toward the more fertile plains of the Sharon and towards the Mediterranean Sea. Instinctively, this is the way that he looked, and he kept his back toward the east. But this magnificent vision tells of God pouring out all of this water towards that region of desolation and that region of death. You know, it's a principle of God's activity that he seeks out the most desolate and the most unpromising place, that he makes a beeline for them. Our God is the ultimate pioneer evangelist, and he goes straight for those areas where only miracles will do. The thing impossible will be. All things are possible to me. And as Paul puts it in Philippians 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. The emergence, the emission of the river. Notice also the expansion of this river. Basically, it ran fuller as it went further. God took the prophet on an amazing trip here, and with a measuring rod in his hand, the Lord walked off 1,000 cubits, about a third of a mile. And at this distance, Ezekiel and the Lord, the man with the inkhorn, the measuring line, he walked in the water. The flow then was ankle deep. Ezekiel said, Ezekiel 47, verse 3, he brought me through the waters. And the Lord kept urging him on. Deeper, further, after another 1,000 cubits, the water came up to their knees, and it was still rising. By the next 1,000 cubits, the water had risen up to the loins, and when, in verse 5, the final measurement is taken, well, Ezekiel stepped over to the edge of it, but it was too deep for him, too overwhelming, he said. Afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen. Waters to swim in. A river that could not be passed over. He was saying, this is right out over my head. The tide of blessing was rising all the time. Today the tide is out. Let's face it. Let's be frank and honest. Tell it as it is. The tide of blessing is out. We're existing on dry ground. We cry out like the psalmist did, that we're on a dry and a thirsty ground where no water is, and yet we're crying as he did. We want to see thy power and thy glory, Psalm 63, like as we have seen thee in the sanctuary. And here this water comes, and it flows, and it grows, and it expands in width and depth and volume, in power, in reviving glory. And this is what we need. Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Thou art scattering full and free. Showers, the thirsty land refreshing. Let those showers descend on me. Then consider the river's life-giving energy. Then said he, verse 8, then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert, go into the sea. Which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live, whither the river cometh. This is pretty dramatic imagery. The Dead Sea was the place where Sodom had been, Gomorrah, and all the rest of it. The place that to the men and women of the Old Testament was a symbol and reminder of the judgment of God. And here this place, that once was a place abandoned by God, rejected by God because they had rejected him, a place judged by God, it was going to become a place of life. That's the power and genius of the gospel of grace, that it turns dead souls into living men, that it transforms death into life, darkness into light. It makes bitter waters wholesome and fresh. The same kind of way in which Elisha threw salt into the Jericho spring. And it healed those waters, and everything the prophet Ezekiel says here, it will pulsate with life wherever the river goes. Now this area, according to Genesis 14, was once nothing but slime pits. But now you notice through the reading here of verse 8 and 9, it has become a fisherman's delight. Not that far from me, in Londonderry, and indeed from my house, outside the city of Maidown, is the River Fohon. And there's a shop nearby, and I've been in it on a number of occasions, and these guys have come in, and they're obviously of Eastern European descent, Polish. They work in the local meat factory. And they're standing there with waders and the fishing rods and everything, and not a permit between them. And the people in the shop are trying to communicate with sign language. You shouldn't be there because they don't speak the Polish. And the guys are all smiles and showing the size of the fish that they've pulled in and all the rest of it. And they just swarm all over the banks. This area in Ezekiel 47 becomes a fisherman's paradise once the river flows in. Now, it wasn't due to some formulation of a new evangelistic strategy. It wasn't due to any organization to encourage along some pseudo-plastic work of the Spirit. It was due to the river of the water of life that flowed from the cross. What does it say? Keep preaching the cross. In the cross. In the cross be my glory ever. God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the miracle of all miracles, life out of death. And it is God's work, and God still does it. Never say about where you live, about the area where this church and other churches across the province work. Nothing ever happens here. The people who I work among, they're too hard. They won't respond to the gospel. Christ always has power that he can pull into miraculous effect with life-giving transformation, and constantly expect this heavenly energy to be displayed and earnestly pray for it. Notice the phrase in Ezekiel 47:9. Everything shall live whither the river cometh. We cry, it's all dearth and deadness. Nothing alive. What a transformation, because that's how it had been here. But now everything shall live. And as Ezekiel gets onto that riverbank and he looks along the riverbank, what does he see? Very many trees, we are told, on both sides of the river. The trees were drawing their life out of the waters of this river. The naiad leaves that never faded, fruit that brought forth healing. Life was springing up everywhere, and those trees were powerful testimony to the fact that God had revived the place. We could talk a lot about that. We don't have time. But before we move on, have a look at verses 9 and 10 again. And it shall come to pass that everything that liveth which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither. For they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it from En-Gedi even unto En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, exceeding many. What a picture of a multitudinous blessing we have here. There is a negative aspect to these waters, however. They're life-giving for many, but not for all. Sadly, some oppose this great work of God's grace, and in the middle of many, many areas that are springing up into wonderful life comes a flattening sentence in Ezekiel 47:11. But the miry places thereof and the marishes thereof shall not be healed, they shall be given to salt. In the middle of the healing, in the middle of the reviving, some are going to be left out. And they'll become worse. They will be given to salt. Conjures up a picture of Lot's wife. And as Lot makes it to the refuge city of Zoar, his wife behind him has left as testament to the judgment of God a pillar of salt. In the middle of healing, reviving, the outflow of life, there is still the curse of barrenness, places totally useless, standing in the rebellion, full of pride, defying God. And we're going to see those kind of people not only this year, but next year when they start again trumpeting Darwin's theory of evolution. We don't accept God. Evolution explains it all. And we've talked about that in the past. We'll not push that much further. But believe me, God will bend the river, introduce a big meander in it, and he'll flow past these people. They'll become blind and insensitive to their danger. And as the Holy Ghost withdraws, they'll be left crying, peace, peace, when there is none. And when sudden destruction falls, and the Bible warns about these scoffers that will arise. The love of many waxing cold, Matthew 24:12. Evil men and seducers, waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3. And the verse 13, there's a warning here, and it's clear. When the river is flowing, don't miss out. Let God fill your soul with living water. Let this be your cry, Savior. Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass. Be by. May I know in my life, in my church, in my community, the rising of the tide. So we have the river of life, the rising of the tide. Then we have, again, the re-establishment or rebuilding of the city. The rebuilding of the city. We'll not go into all the details here. We'll make a few points and move on. But you'll find it in Ezekiel 47, verse 13, through to Ezekiel 48 and the verse 22. There are some specific directions given here for the distribution of the land. And Ezekiel goes down and he gets into detail and he talks, for example, about now that we're coming back into the land from our exile, we're back in Jerusalem, we're back in Judah, there's going to be a portion for this tribe, a portion for another tribe, another sector for another part of the people, and he carves up the land according to a plan. In chapter 47, verse 13 to 21, boundaries are drawn out. In chapter 47, verse 22 and 23, rulers governing the portions that will be given to strangers, those rulers are appointed. In chapter 48, verse 1 to 7, seven tribes are given portions to the north of the sanctuary. In chapter 48, the verse 8 to 11, the land that is allotted to the sanctuary is marked out, the place where the priests are going to be. Then in chapter 48, verses 12 to 14, the Levites' portion is identified. In chapter 48, verse 15 to 20, the area that the city is going to cover. In chapter 48 again, verse 21 and 22, the place that's set apart for the prince to dwell in. In verses 23 to 29, the remaining five tribes are given portions to the south of the sanctuary. In verse 33 to 35, a plan of the city, including where the gates are going to be, including the announcement of the new name that is given to it. All of these details are provided, and this seals up and concludes the vision and prophecy of this book of Ezekiel. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 21, where in the vision of God that John received, heavenly Jerusalem, we have almost a mirror image of the place that Ezekiel 47 and 48 describes. There's quite a tie in between them. But I see here in this city and all the details concerning it, I see a picture of the perfection of the church. Even though Jerusalem had been such a failure, even though they had their chambers of imagery, even though they had polluted the sanctuary of Jehovah, chapter 8, the hole in the wall, the things that were taking place beyond that hole, filthy things, reprehensible deeds, failures they were, yet God was still fully committed to his people. God did not totally abandon them. And you know, even though the Christian church today is pretty ineffective in the world and we despair of it and we throw up our hands and we wonder what is going to come of it, I am glad to know that God himself never despairs of his church and he has a plan for it. Just as he had a plan of restoration here. I read in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? He was doing it according to plan, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He has identified himself with us, shed his blood for us, purges us, sanctifies us, looks at the church, knows it's imperfect, but he is determined to present it perfect before the presence and the glory of his Father one day. The perfection of the church is graphically described here, as is also the completeness of the church. In the book of Revelation, we know, when the JWs always latch on to it, 144,000. That's the number of the seal, Revelation 7 and 4, and right down through the chapter. Why does the prophet give the words 144,000, 12,000 times 12, symbolizing completeness? That's why he gives it, as if to say that every appointed member of every tribe will be there. There'll not be a soul missing. God is determined that his church is going to be complete. That everyone who should be there is going to be there. And one day it shall be finished. And he'll bring forth the headstone with grace, crying grace, grace onto it. The gates will be shut, the seals will be fixed. The question is, will you and I be among the number of those saints who then go marching in? The perfection of the church, the completeness of the church, all the tribes are assigned their relevant and respective positions. Then the invitation of the church, I believe that Ezekiel touches on that as well. How does he do it? By saying that around the walls of this rebuilt city on the four sides, there are 12 gateways, 3 in the north, 3 in the south, 3 to the east, and 3 in the west as well. Is this not a wonderful way of saying that whatever direction you come in from, there'll be an open gate for you? Doesn't matter what nationality you have. Doesn't matter how much sin you're bringing. Long as you're coming into the center through these gates, that is Christ. There's an opening from every direction. The words of Luke 13:29 never cease to thrill my heart. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Keep the doors wide open. Keep the gates wide to the wall. Keep the gospel light burning and the invitations going out, and let them know that because Jesus Christ has opened the kingdom of heaven to all of his people are invited. And all of his people shall come through the invitation of divine grace. To them we cry, there's room at the cross for you, though millions have come. There's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. I should make some comment on the coronation of the church, because it's here as well. We know that Jesus Christ is the head of his church. The fact that we learn from Ephesians 5 and 23, Colossians 1:18, Colossians 2:10 and 19, 1 Peter 2 and 7, Christ is the head. He holds the preeminence. But even this position is emphasized in Ezekiel's plan of the renovated city. Where does it come in? The tribes are located with respect to where the sanctuary is. Some of them, we're told specifically here, are located north of the sanctuary. Some are located south of the sanctuary. They take their position, all of them, relative to where the sanctuary is. They surround the sanctuary. What's that saying about the sanctuary? The sanctuary is placed right in the center of everything. Christ, our worship and our service to him, he must be central in all of our living. He occupies the highest station. He deserves first place in our life. The river of life, that's the rising of the tide. The rebuilding of the city, another factor in this great revival. And then finally, the return of the glory, the abiding presence of the Lord. We read about it in chapter 43, and we read that in our Bible reading tonight, verse 1 through to verse 6. And it's saying the glory is coming back. God's coming to manifest himself, to magnify his name, to show his might all over again. Down from the Mount of Olives, down through into the valley, right across into the center of Jerusalem, into the midst of his temple, amongst his people. God is coming back. So we're looking here at the returning Lord. The final verse of the book of Ezekiel. It was round about 18,000 measures, talking about the city. And the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. The Hebrew words we're familiar with, Jehovah Shammah. The Lord is there, the new name of the city. He lives here. Do you know, that was Ezekiel's quest. The whole way through the 25 years of his ministry and over these 48 chapters of revelation that came from God through him, that's what he was always looking for. The Lord to be there among his people. There was the Lord, right at the beginning, chapter 1 through chapter 3, on the plain, revealing himself on the throne, surrounded in glory. There was the Lord again in the temple, even when the abominations were being committed and the most disgraceful things were being done in his presence, and eventually those sins of the people forced him out, chapter 8 through chapter 11. There was the Lord with the exiles up in Babylon, giving them new hope through the ministry of Ezekiel, giving them the new promise of life in the Spirit, comforting their hearts. Among other chapters, 36 and 37. Then here will be the Lord again, coming back to be with his people and to be with them forever. The Lord is there. The epitaph of the whole book. As he closes this prophecy, Ezekiel obviously thinks that this is the highest blessing, the crowning honor for his city. Nothing could exceed this, nothing could better this, nothing could top this when God will bless the people, restore them to the land, rebuild the temple, the glory of the earlier days will arrive, but still the peculiar glory, shining above it all, will be this. The Lord is there. And that meant everything to Ezekiel. And why not? Because we have watched him over this weekend as brokenhearted. He looked in the visions of God and he saw God withdraw away from Jerusalem, remove his presence from the temple, remove his presence from the city, and his heart was breaking. But now, to see it return and to know it would remain, what indescribable, inexpressible joy welled up within the prophet's heart. In these two words, Jehovah Shammah, we have the reminder of our present need. Are we saying today as we look around us, I need thee every hour? Most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee. Oh, I need thee every hour. I need thee, oh, bless me. Now, my Savior, I come to thee. If God should depart from us the way he has done from churches that are now apostate, what a dark and black abyss would open before us. If he should take his Holy Spirit from us, even as the glory departed out of the temple in Jerusalem, a ruin would be quoted for generations as a warning as to what can happen. O Lord, our God, we cry, do not go from us. Abide with us, we pray thee. Our only hope lies in thy presence and power being amongst us. And in these two words, Jehovah Shammah, is the promise of future and also eternal glory. Eternal glory. We're entitled to look at the book of Ezekiel and also the book of Revelation and to wonder at the marvels of the great and the glorious city where we won't need sun or moon, for God will be the glory there. He will be the light, our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be able to see him and know him in a way that we've never been able to do so here on earth. He will be there to greet us, there to welcome us home, there to take away all of our sorrow, there to remove the sighing, there to take away the pain. He will be there to give us that eternal crown of glory that will not fade away. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord will be there. What a glorious future awaits us. Ezekiel began this book in the presence of God's glory. He's out in the plain. God is revealing himself in power and splendor. And he ends the book where he began it, with a fresh sight of that glory. Like Ezekiel, may we wrestle on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide now, like a weary traveller that leadeth on his guide amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. This is a wonderful book. We are sinners, guilty sinners, but we have a wonderful, glorious Lord, beautiful Savior, Jehovah Shammah. He promises to be with us. Let's look like Ezekiel for the rising of the tide, the rebuilding of the city, and the return of the glory. Let's pray.